Good morning, everyone. I hope everyone's doing well. And today we are in Ezekiel 17. I'm going to attempt this whole chapter one shot because it's kind of a neat chapter. It starts with a parable, and kind of like Jesus does quite a bit in the New Testament. Here it's kind of explained in the second half. So I'm going to kind of read the first half with a couple of little points. And then kind of dissect the second half that kind of explains the first half. So let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time to look into your word. Help me, Lord, to understand it and to be able to give it a little bit of understanding for some other folks and that they can get something from it. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. So we continue in Ezekiel, and of course, Ezekiel is still trying to warn his fellow Judeans that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. It's not going to, you know, there's no going back, continuing to try to convince the naysayers that time is at hand to get settled in and to just get used to the idea of being in Babylon. This particular passage is about the fact that Nebuchadnezzar tried to set up a government in Jerusalem and allow them to live their lives in relative peace as long as they abided by the rules of Babylon. And as we found out through most of Ezekiel, they weren't doing so good at that. The leaders kept falling away, and it's mostly God is punishing them for not taking doing the things that he had taught them to do all through their history. So we'll jump right into Ezekiel. And like I said, it starts off with a parable, and it talks about two eagles. So I call it the parable of the two eagles. And so let's jump into the verses. And the word of the Lord came unto me saying, I'm moving some things around here. Okay. Son of man, put forth a riddle and speak a parable unto the house of Israel. And say, thus saith the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long-winged, full of feathers, which had diverse colors, came unto Lebanon and took the highest branch of the cedar. And this first eagle we're going to talk about here is actually it represents Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar. And some described him as an eagle. In fact, he had eagles in some of his artwork in his kingdom. Was that he was somewhat a towering ambition and rapacious person. And the cedar mentioned here is actually the cedars of Lebanon is actually a reference to King David. So it would be the descendants of King David in this case. And the cedar is always considered to be a royal type tree. It's a very large tree, very just royal looking, in other words. Verse 4. He cropped off the top of his young twigs and carried it into a land of traffic. He set it in a city of merchants. He took also the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters and set it as a willow tree. So here, the seed of, in this particular case, the seed they're talking about here is actually the seed of the land, the seed that's of Nebuchadnezzar, believe it or not. In 2 Kings 24:17, it talks about this. And the king of Babylon made him Mattathena, his father's brother, king in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah. So the person we're actually talking about here, mostly in this, is the king that Babylon. I found this kind of interesting that Nebuchadnezzar picked his brother's son to be leader over Israel at this time, and he's actually going to rebel against his uncle, basically. We also see in Deuteronomy 8, 7 through 9, "For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water and fountains and depths that spring out of the valley and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive oil and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread with scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills they mayest dig brass." So the interesting thing about this particular area is that it's very rich in resources. And I think that's probably why King Nebuchadnezzar wanted to be able to tap those resources for himself, and so that he was willing to let the people live there in relative peace as long as they helped supply him and his needs. And he also took, as we already know, he took some captives in the first two sieges. We know that Daniel and both Ezekiel and Daniel are now captive in Israel, I mean in Babylon. Okay, verse 6. "And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him, and the roots thereof were under him. So it became a vine and brought forth branches and shot forth sprigs. There was also another great eagle with great wings and many feathers, and behold, this vine did bend her roots toward him and shot forth her branches toward him, that he might water it by the furrows of the plantation." Now, this particular king is actually comes out to be, I mean, this particular eagle felt to be the pharaoh of Egypt, and he also had his dibs that he wanted to be able to live get resources out of the land of Israel. Sounds a little bit like what we hear about as we get into Ezekiel 38 time frame. Kind of interesting. I just thought of that one of the things that's going to draw the different nations in Ezekiel 38 is that they want to take a spoil. They want what Israel has. We see the same thing here in Ezekiel 17. So now Zedekiah is going to an issue where he's going to start trying to work with he's kind of hoping to be able to cut a deal, I think, with Egypt to help him overthrow the captivity and get Israel for himself, away from King Nebuchadnezzar, as a general feeling of this parable. Continuing in verse 8, "It was planted in good soil by great waters, that it might bring forth branches, and it might bear fruit, that it might be a goodly vine. Say thou, thus saith the Lord God, shall it prosper? Shall he not pull up the roots thereof, and cut off the fruit thereof, that it wither? He shall wither in all the leaves of her spring, even without great power of many people, to pluck it up by the roots thereof. Yea, behold, being planted, shall it prosper? Shall it not utterly wither? When the east wind toucheth it shall wither in the furrows where it grew. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying," okay, this is starting to, now it's going to get into it, where it actually explains what we just read. So basically, you can envision that we got Nebuchadnezzar, who's now going to, and overseeing this entire thing, you got to realize it's God, okay? And God has a plan, and the plan is that Nebuchadnezzar is going to be in control of Israel for the next 70 years. And now Zedekiah is going to turn against, and realize a little backstory is that Zedekiah had made a deal with Nebuchadnezzar that he would be loyal to Nebuchadnezzar. And here he's already looking to defy that loyalty, that covenant that he made with Nebuchadnezzar, and turn to Egypt for their help. So that's basically what this parable is talking about. So here's down in verse 11, we're going to get a little bit of an explanation. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, So now to the rebellious house, know ye not what these things mean? Tell them, Behold, the king of Babylon is come to Jerusalem, and hath taken the king thereof, and the princes thereof, and led them with him to Babylon." Okay, a little history lesson here that the king has already come and taken some of the people, the princes thereof, some of the people from Jerusalem to take back to the Babylonian kingdom for his own use. And so basically coming forward here from verse 12 until verse 24 is the answer to this riddle, more or less. So here we see the king of Babylon is mentioned here. And over in 2 Kings 24, 11 through 16, got a little bit on that, on King, about King Nebuchadnezzar and his role in this. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judea, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers. And the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. And he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained save the poorest sort of people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, and the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty of the land, those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now this had already happened prior to this. And all the men of might, even some 7,000 craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, and all that were strong and apt for war, even them the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. So this is what happened prior to this period of time. And that and Nebuchadnezzar then set up his brother-in-law, I mean his nephew, to be king over the what's left in Jerusalem. Okay, verse 13. And hath taken of the king's seed and made a covenant with him, and have taken an oath of him, he hath also taken the mighty of the land. So this is again talking about the seed. Just as a point with this, if Israel just would have taken their punishment and lived through the 70 years of captivity, that everything would have been fine, and that the people that were left in Jerusalem, and from what I understand, the people that were left in Jerusalem would have been done just fine. But it sounds like here that the king that was supposedly put there to work for Babylon is now turning against them. So it sounds like that almost a little bit like the people are going to get caught in the middle. So talking about the seed here in Jeremiah 37, 1 through 9, it explains the seed that he's talking about here. And King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Conai, the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judea. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land did hearken unto the words of the Lord, which he spake by the prophet Jeremiah. And Zedekiah the king sent Jehiel, the son of Shemuel, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, pray now unto the Lord our God for us. So at first it sounded like Zedekiah was obeying the rules and following God's leading. Now Jeremiah came in and went among the people, for they had not put him into prison yet. And Pharaoh's army was come forth out of Egypt, and when the Chaldeans that besieged Jerusalem heard tidings of them, they departed from Jerusalem. So it sounds like they got nervous and they took around and left. Then came the word of the Lord unto the prophet Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord thy God of Israel, thus shall ye say to the king of Judea that sent you unto me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army which is come from forth to help you shall return to Egypt into their own land. And the Chaldeans shall come again and fight against the city and take it and burn it with fire. So here is Jeremiah is telling what's going to exactly happen, and that's what does happen. Thus saith the Lord, deceive not yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans shall surely depart from us, for they shall not depart. So you're better off just dealing with it and living through it. I jumped the gun on verse 14. That the kingdom might be This is Ezekiel 17:14, that the kingdom might be base, that it might not lift itself, but that by keeping of his covenant it might stand. So if he would have kept his covenant, God would have honored it and would have left him alone and not destroyed the city. But he rebelled against him in sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and much people. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doeth such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? I think the thing to remember here, too, is that I don't think Zedekiah was thinking ahead, but God was in control here. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. It wasn't Pharaoh. And so that he thought he was going to get away with this, but not when God's involved. And this is reflected over in a few verses, 2 Kings 24:20. For though the angel of the Lord is come to pass in Jerusalem and Judea, until he had cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. 2 Chronicles 36:13. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Also Jeremiah 52:3. For though the anger of the Lord, it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judea, till he had cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Judea, of Babylon. As always, typically it's a pride thing. It gets people in trouble every time. Deuteronomy 17:16 also. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to... Oh, this is a prophecy back in Deuteronomy that Moses did, that they never were supposed to work with, since Moses brought them out of the land of Egypt. Here's a proclamation that Moses was given by from God to the people to never go to Egypt to make a deal with them. And here in Deuteronomy 17:16, we see this. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord has said unto you, he shall henceforth return no more that way. So if Zedekiah knew anything about the original gift of Israel to the people of Judea and Israel, of Judea and the northern southern kingdom, that he would have known better than to try to bring the Egyptians into this. Also in Isaiah 30, 1 through 4, woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. It's a warning by God that if it's not of God, it's not going to work. They'll walk to go down into Egypt and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. So they didn't even approach God on this subject. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanaas. And also in Isaiah 31, 1 through 3. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in the horsemen, because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. So many times through the history of Israel, they didn't seek the Lord's guidance on things, and it always turned into disaster. Yet he also is wise and will bring evil, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fail, and he that is hopeless shall fall down, and they all shall fall together. So even when anyone that listens to these people that didn't turn to God and are going against God's wishes are also going to fall victim to not being successful. So over in Jeremiah 22:29, just going to bring up the fact that I keep it's very fascinating to me that this is another prophecy of Jeremiah gives that basically this becomes the last king ever for Israel until the coming Messiah, which will be King Jesus, of course. And that hasn't happened yet, and it'll happen sometime in the future. But hearing Jeremiah, it's a prophecy of that. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judea. This is a prophecy against Zedekiah that he would not have any offspring, and that there would be no more kings of and that, and it came true. And we're talking about this is 600 BC. I mean, even in Jesus' time, nobody sat on the throne. Now, Rome put a puppet ruler in there, but he wasn't considered a king. Rome didn't really operate that way. Another thing to bring up too is that Zedekiah lied to God when he broke the covenant, and that God doesn't take that lightly. And over here in Proverbs 19:5, it talks about that. A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall not escape. Okay, back to Ezekiel 17:16. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth, that made him king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant he brake, even with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. And that's basically another prophecy. Ezekiel is saying that Zedekiah is going to die in Babylon. And we see this in 2 Kings 25:7. This is when Nebuchadnezzar finally gets a hold of Zedekiah, and this is what he does to him. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him to Babylon. There's a prophecy someplace that says that, and it's interesting that a lot of people said that that this is false, that prophecy never came true. But they forgot about this passage here that indicated that Zedekiah was going to die in Babylon, but never see it. And it's because that Zedekiah's eyes were put out before he was taken to Babylon. And he died in Babylon blind. Ezekiel 17:17. Neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company make for him in the war by casting up mounts and building forts to cut off many people, persons. Seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, when lo, he had given his hand and had done all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised and my covenant that he had broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head. And I will spread my net upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, and will plead with him there for his trespass, that he has trespassed against me. And all his fugitives with all his bands shall fall by the sword, and they that remain shall be scattered toward all the winds. And he shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar, and will set it, I will crop it off from the top of his young twig, a tender one. Make note of that word tender one, because that's a prophecy, and will plant it upon a high mountain and eminent. And that prophecy is the Lord Jesus, that tender one, taken from the high cedar. High cedar in this case is King David, as we mentioned before. And so the tender one taken from that line of King David, which is Jesus Christ, will be planted in Israel, and he will be the next king. And we see that over in John 15, 5 through 8. I am the vine, ye are the branches. Remember all the during the prophecy, God kept talking about the sending out the vines in different directions. And here John is kind of reflecting on that by saying, this is actually Jesus talking. I am the vine, ye are the branches being the children of God. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. So we are the branches, and that we are bringing in the fruit, but without God, without Jesus, that's impossible. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. So this is what this whole parable is really about, in my opinion, is that God is basically showing that his ultimate plan is to bring his son. It's going to send out these branches from King David and be able to bring in much fruit into his kingdom. Okay, now we're in 1723. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth furrows and bear fruit, and be a good cedar. And under it shall dwell all the fowl of every wing, in the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. This is talking about the future kingdom of King Jesus. I couldn't help but think about that. This is reflected in the famous verses in Isaiah that almost anyone who's ever got a Christmas card has seen at least once. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Might point out too, there's a big difference between for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Okay, the child is born is a little baby that's born in Bethlehem, some 2,030 years ago. More than that, actually, 2,050 years ago. So that's the child being born. But unto us a son is given. And that's different than a child being born. That's God giving his only begotten son to save us from our... I never really understood that verse completely. I think most people glance over it on the Christmas card and don't realize what that's saying. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So that's what I think it's saying there in Ezekiel 17:23 about the branch. Actually, 17:22, where it's talking about the highest branch of the high cedar, that's King David. And off it, God will crop off the top and his young twig, a tender one. And that's Jesus being born in Bethlehem, ultimately to become the heir to the kingdom. Okay, Genesis 49:10 also. And this is a promise by God all the way back in Genesis. There's a scepter shall not depart from Judea, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Shiloh, in this case, is Jesus Christ. And he did come. And so that there's always been a remnant of the Jewish nation all the way up to the current day. And that's a promise by God all the way back in Genesis. Also in Isaiah 2:2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. I'm going to mention that a twig was taken from the top of the cedars and planted in the mountains. And shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow unto it. And so that's what this basic chapter is about, is not only what's going to be happening to Jerusalem and Zedekiah, but also a future prophecy of what God is going to do, ultimately do in the future. So 17:24, and all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken, have done it. I think this is kind of talking about the fact that once the Lord has been brought into, and I kind of see this now as at the gathering of the people in Israel. It once was a desolate low tree, a low tree kind of indicative of the lowly servant, how Jesus came and died for us. But that he's ultimately the high tree. And that prior to him coming, that the area of Jerusalem had dried up. and didn't flourish. But it, now it's starting to flourish again. As what when we get into Ezekiel later on, and see, it's Ezekiel 27 or 8, talks about the dry bones in the beginning of the reestablishment of Jerusalem. So this is a little bit of a taste of moving forward towards that day. So that's all I have for today. That actually went quite smoothly. Thought it might take a little bit longer. I got it within the my normal half hour. So I hope that was a blessing to you guys. I know I enjoyed it. It was a little bit hard to, parables can be fun to try to decipher. And at first I was trying to build a lesson just off the parable when I realized that when I got into the lesson that the second half of the chapter explained the first half. So at first I was going to split it up, but then I said, well, I can't really split it up. So I had to do it all in one shot. So let's end with a prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all you do. Thank you for this, these wise words, these things to learn more and more about you, Lord. And it, we continue to learn from you and about you. And you help us to use these words and use these promises to further our lives. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. I was thinking that probably the biggest thing that this a chapter like this does is it shows, it gives kind of a vision too. It gives you a comparison. That's how I see most parables, that it gives a comparison between symbolism that God uses sometimes and what it means. So it's almost a little bit of a dictionary. So if you find those words elsewhere in the Bible that he's talking about, you know, like the big cedar and the eagle and things of that nature, that you get a little bit better understanding of what God is meaning by that those symbols. So I'll talk to you again tomorrow. Have a great day.